You have your Bibles, you can turn again to Acts chapter 4, where we will review some from last week and move forward a bit into chapter 5. So 4, starting at verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." It's quite a tale. Even as I read it now, I hope the impact of that will fall upon you as it has me. We, in our modern age and thinking, don't think about these things often, and it's rather disturbing sometimes. Now, last week we began in chapter 4, it talked about the idea of a unity of heart and soul. And all of this that we are speaking of now ties back into that idea of oneness of purpose, of oneness of heart, of mission. We spoke last week of how countercultural that is to our modern thinking, especially here in the West, where the individual was raised so high, how in our culture we tend to be individualistic, to avoid prying into each other's lives, to be functional in unity, but maybe not heart. We mentioned also that in, as we saw in Ephesians 4:13, to make every effort for unity and how important it is to fellowship and in mission and in evangelism. But if we were thinking last week was convicting about prying and getting into each other's lives in ways that are uncomfortable, let's talk about money, right? We don't like talking about money. We like money. We like our money. We like talking about my money. I have my money. You have your money. And let's just leave it at that. It's a personal thing. And we start getting into the nitty-gritty of people's money, people can get very prickly. Church can get very prickly. And we start not wanting to look into these things of who has more, who has less. And money is not just a poor person issue or a rich person's issue. All right? People have a lot of money. Can focus on money because they have a lot and they're always thinking about it. And that can be their focus of life. Poor people don't have money, and so they're always thinking about it and making that the focus of their life. We can fall into pits of judgmentalism, looking upon someone else because of what they wear. Again, poor or rich, we can look at someone with nice clothes and say, "Oh, look at them flaunting their wealth at me." Or we look at a poor person and say, "Oh, look at them. If only they get their bootstraps up and do something, they could wear better clothes, for goodness sakes." The Bible speaks of money a lot. In fact, if you want to look real quick here, a couple places that I thought were fascinating jumped out to me. If you look in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul mentions money in a strong way. First Timothy and verse chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. A stern warning concerning money, to not allow it to dig in and take a hold of us that we want, would not want to be there. In Luke 18 and verse 22, we have the story of the rich young ruler that came with a sincere heart in all appearances of wanting, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? And he said, look in his heart, said, sell all you have and follow me. And that young man turned away because he had a lot of money. Christians tend to go to church with like people. That's just a natural thing. And so in terms of race, we tend to go to the same places. And in terms of economics, we do too. And so like we see here, we don't experience as much of the blending of socioeconomic statuses. And so we don't often have the conflict that can come from that. And it's something we need to think about, I think. But the issue today is one of extending this idea of unity of heart and mind to our possessions. How do we, in the fullness of Christ, in the fullness of our devotion to Him and to each other, apply that to the things that we have, to our stuff, things we own, the money in the bank, the cars, whatever it may be. And today we'll see three things. One, we'll see what the early church did. Okay, how do they handle it? And then we'll see a good example of how this plays out, Barnabas. And then we'll see a poor example, Ananias and Sapphira. So what did they do? What did the church do? We look in verses 32 and in 34 and 35 how they handled their money. And it's very fascinating. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And in 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they had sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so no one has any need. These verses make some folks very uncomfortable. I read an article this week when a guy said, and he just did not like this at all. In fact, he called it Christian communism. Oh dear, not the C word. Communism or socialism or, oh my goodness, right? I mean, we bring this political system into our thinking and automatically, whoa, let's back off here, right? Now, but remember now, again, we're talking about the church. We're talking about a oneness of heart and soul, a unity of Christ's body. And so we see that, first, that no one said they had anything that was their own. That's a fascinating attitude, isn't it? So my car that I have, it's not mine. Well, whose is it then? Well, their attitude was, it's God's. It's all God's. And that's how they're able to do this. They had everything in common. Well, that sounds very communistic, doesn't it? Isn't that what we should do then? Is that what we should do? All come together and, hey, just have a big pot and we're all together, right? It happens. There's folks out there that do that. In fact, some of the reaction to this thing's come out of some very radical looking at these verses and taking them far. And we'll look at that in a little bit here. But we see also that there's no needy people in the church. Folks, there are needy people in churches today. And so we have to take seriously and take the weight of what's said and not ignore the fact that somehow, some way, God is working to provide for his people. But we see here that what they did was the owners, so the people who had stuff, owned lands, owned houses. Again, it doesn't condemn it. It doesn't say they transferred title of everything they had, but those who did have it, when they saw a need, they went and sold it, took the money, and just brought the apostles and said, here, take care of some needs here. And then we see that the apostles then distributed it to those who had need. So what do we make of this? What do we do with this in the church today? That's the question. How do we bridge this gap? Because we look at it again, and there are folks who would see this and go, that sounds a little bit uncomfortable. Communism or socialism or whatever it may be. Now, I think as we see this, and if you're an American here, you know, with even a generally conservative kind of political bent, you know, these verses can kind of maybe mean something, hold something that I don't think they're intended to mean or hold for us, okay? And so we have to be careful because the reaction to God's word here should not be a worldly one. It should be a spiritual one. You know, so some extreme Anabaptist sort of movements would take these verses, and Mark mentioned to me last week, was talking about the Hutterites, other kind of folk will take this literally and say, okay, hey, no one owns anything, and we're just going to all live in a big, huge house and lots of rooms and play football, whatever, I don't know. Is that what it's talking about? Some, again, who would maybe not have a conservative bent to their politics would look at this and say, hey, this is a underpinning. Jesus was a socialist, obviously, and so we should do that too in our politics. There are those who look at it and are so uncomfortable with it that they'll say, you know what? Luke is not describing anything that's real. He's talking about an ideal. He's talking about maybe the kingdom of God in the future, but this couldn't happen. Really, come on. People are people. This is ridiculous. Now, I don't want us to avoid the impact of God's word, right? I want us to make sure that I am forming my thinking, my heart, my actions to what it says and not the other way around. We have to grapple and figure out. And if it says something, oh, maybe we got to do something with it. But don't dismiss it because of politics. This is not talking about politics. This is not talking about a government. This is not talking about a constitution. It's not talking about ruling a land of people, okay? So don't read it that way. This is the church. This is not politics. We see here that this is voluntary. We see over and over when Peter talked to Ananias, he said, it was yours. When you had it, why are you messing around with it? So we don't see any form of, again, a socialistic, communistic, everything's everybody's forcing upon it. This is all voluntary. This is an issue of the heart. This is the church. This is a reflection of unity. It's a reflection of love and not of forcing anything upon anybody. What we want to grapple with here is that a proper understanding of possessions and whose they are and what we do with them. And the idea that even as my life, as I live and move and have my being is in God, that God holds everything together, that even my stuff, as I bow my knee and my life to Him and my heart, I bow my stuff to God too. It is radical. And we should not let the radicalness of it slip away. This is countercultural. This is weird. And it should be. And people should look at us and how we treat our stuff and just shake their heads and go, what in the world are those folks doing? It's a lifestyle and it's our heart. And we see it in the good example of Barnabas. This guy, his name is Joseph, and he gave a nickname of Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now we know Barnabas in different ways throughout Acts. He's the one who took in Paul, who was Saul, and the guy who was killing Christians and re-saw his heart. We see his character, this idea of a son of encouragement, we see over and over and over again. So he reached out to Paul and introduced him to the church. He said, no, this guy's good now. I'll vouch for him. This is the guy who brought Paul out to minister to the Gentiles and was there with him in chapter 11 of Acts. And it was Barnabas who then stood up to Paul in defending John Mark. He was a son of encouragement. He was a good man. And we see that over and over. And so what was the example? Well, he had some land. He sold it, took the money, gave it to the apostles, said, help those in need. Simple as that. That is our good example. In the place of his heart, as an encourager, this man saw a need and said, hey, I think I could do something about that. And wasn't concerned about, I don't know, his retirement. I don't know what was going through. We don't have much information here, but he had some land. He sold it and said, hey, let's take care of some other people here. Which then brings us to this really shocking tale of Ananias and Sapphira. I remember as a young kid in Sunday school and talking about this story and just raising my hand and saying, Pastor, you mean they died? Like literally and fell over dead? And Pastor, yep. I went, and it terrified me. I mean, there was days after that where I was like watching my every step and thinking, you know, my sister bugged me and go, oh, yeah, oof. Oh man, if I punch my sister, maybe God will strike me down and I'll die, right? I mean, this was serious stuff. But the key that we have here in seeing the example that was negative here was in verse 1 and 2 when he sold it, but he kept back for himself. Okay? Now again, just reading that, you think, well, that's fine, right? I mean, we've seen it's voluntary. We see that it was just out of his heart. But the word that is used here is really one of, to mean stealing or embezzling. It's used a couple other places, you know, in the Bible. One is in Titus 2:10, and your verse may read pilfer or maybe steal. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word, kept back for himself, is used in the story of Achan. If you remember that from Joshua, who took the sacred things to himself and hid them. All right. So this idea wasn't that he kept some to himself because it was his. He could do whatever he wanted with it. It was his heart. It was his heart that had the problem. And the real issue, as we see here, wasn't even that. Ultimately, it was lying. The seriousness of lying. He didn't have to lie. There was no reason for it at all. And Peter saw right through it. Now, I suspect, I think probably that this was likely a spirit-driven prophetic power that Peter exhibited here right away, saw right through this thing, and said, why are you lying? Now, and why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? That's what's important here. Now, there's five things that I think we can glean from Peter's confrontation here, okay? We see, first off, he said, why has Satan filled your heart? Okay, now these are people in the church, all right? So Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the church. They were believers. And then Satan filled his heart. Now, the question I think comes up right away, for me anyway, does, so whoa, was he like possessed? Can a Christian be possessed by a demon, by Satan? No. All right, this is, I don't believe this is talking about possession. That has a different connotation to it of, you know, I don't think God's spirit and Satan can live inside of you at the same time. However you want to look at that, it's kind of weird, right? But I do believe, the term we could use here is, I ran across is demonization or oppression. All right, we know that Satan is at work. We see it in the Bible throughout that Satan is working to thwart God's purposes, and he will oppress, he will bother, he will harry, he will come at the believer. And I believe that's what's happening here. A Christian then can be influenced by Satan. And a Christian can sometimes get so obsessed or focused on an idea or something that they can get carried away and then are blinded by the consequences of it. And I think that's exactly what happened here, that Ananias and his wife got so focused on this idea of giving, and it seems like because they didn't have to, because it was voluntary, it appears that really the motivation was that people could look upon them favorably. Maybe they saw Barnabas and say, whoa, everyone loves Barnabas, or Joseph. They gave him this nickname, Barnabas. Well, I would sure like some of that too, wouldn't I? Wouldn't it be great if people looked at us and upheld us in high esteem? Maybe. Whatever it was, Satan so influenced them in their hearts that they were blinded to any kind of consequence to their sin. And we see here, too, that in spite of this idea of Satan's activity, that Satan filled his heart, Ananias was still responsible. Right? This was not Satan took over his body and he had no control over it. And that's important here. He was responsible for what he was doing and what he did. We see, thirdly, that the most serious offense that was done here was lying to the Holy Spirit. I mean, he could have kept it for himself. He could have just said, I sold it here, has some money, but he didn't. He wanted people to think he gave the whole thing, and he lied. You know, as a kid growing up, my parents told me over and over and over again, you know what? Yeah, you may screw up, you may do something wrong. Don't lie to me. That was the worst thing. You know, other stuff we can work through, we'll figure it out. But if you start lying to me, that's a big deal. It is a big deal. And we see then, fourthly, that when we lie as Christians to the church, we are lying to the Spirit. We are lying to God. And that's where the ultimate offense comes. We see here in the very beginnings of God's church a theology growing, a theology of what the church is and who the church is. We'll see later in chapter 9 of Acts, in the whole, when Saul is persecuting the church, we see that he's confronted with it and realized that when Paul was persecuting the church, who was he really persecuting? Jesus. He's persecuting Jesus. And that crushed Paul. Oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? We see Paul then take that thought and develop further in places like Ephesians chapter 4. He says that the church is the body of Christ himself. So it really gives an importance to us here even, as we gather together as his church, that this is a special thing and we need to treat it that way. And we see here also then fifthly that since the giving is not mandatory, this desire that Satan filled them with was for themselves, to look upon themselves, to elevate themselves in the eyes of others. I think immediately the application we have here is to beware, to guard our hearts against this kind of selfishness, to avoid that path that can take us to sin. I don't imagine that Ananias and Sapphira came to this place just all of a sudden. That's not how these things usually work. That's not how sin generally works in a person's life. A man or woman doesn't just fall into an affair, right? It's usually step by step. It's a slow turning. It is a Satan nudging us more and more and more until all of a sudden we look up and don't realize where we are. We don't want to go down that path. It could be something like getting revenge on a person. It could be numerous things, but it's that slow influence to take us away from what God truly wants for us. And that was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And so the takeaway that we can come with now is dealing with sin and the seriousness of it. That to lie, to put up a facade, think about it. And we do it all the time. I know I do it. You know, you come to church and your heart is aching. There's problems going on, and who knows, it could be a family member, it could be finance, whatever it is. And say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. What's happening there? That's a lie. That's a lie. And it's not just to that person. It's not just making myself look good. It's to God. All of a sudden, some of those little things become big. Because they are big. That this unity of heart and soul extends to our possessions, extends to every part of our lives. And if we take it lightly, the example that God gave us right away here was serious consequences. Now, I've not heard lately of anybody dropping dead, all right? But a day will come when we will be before God, one way or another. We see over and over again the Bible warning us, those who persevere to the end will be saved. We see in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not? And God says, I don't know you. It is a serious thing. And so we must, and the example we've given here is, one, face these things immediately. Peter just dealt with it right then. And you know, boom, guy dropped dead. They came, wrapped him up, took him out. Boom, boom, wrapped it up, took it out, right? And it gives us pause to self-reflect, particularly in our relationships with others and for the sake of others. And lastly, I want to look at this issue of fear. Because we see twice here that great fear fell upon the people. Yeah, absolutely. Are you kidding? You know, are we going to advertise that in the paper? Hey, come to our church. You might drop dead. Maybe not. It's not a very good advertising campaign, right? Fear was upon the people, and rightfully so. But I think the place of fear is a proper one. Look in your, turn your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. First Peter, nope. There we go. So in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 28, the writer tells us this. Therefore, let us be grateful for seeing a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What we do here is a big deal. And we should come to it that way. We should not walk into these doors to come together in this place right now frivolously. The Bible speaks over and over again of having a right heart. We're going to celebrate a table today. And Paul warns us, rightfully so, to not take this in a frivolous way. This is a big deal. And if you turn back just a couple places to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I think we live in a largely feel-good kind of a culture, right? We want to feel good. We want to be happy. We want to be comfortable all the time. And anything that is against that, we want to set aside. And so many think that true happiness, true enjoyment, true joy comes through the things that the Bible would call sin. Self, sex, enjoying violence, whatever it may be. And a fear then is a spoiler of the good times. Who wants that? And so people will seek out people who will affirm that in their lives. They will seek out churches that would affirm that in their lives and not talk about fear in a way that is a buzzkill. And yet we see that true joy is not in these things of the world. True joy, and the Bible talks about a lot, is in the relationship with God. And so fear is not our enemy. As people saw, you know, Ananias and Sapphira fall dead, it should just remind them of where their priorities should be and properly be. In John 10:10, he says, I want you to have life and have it abundantly. The Bible is not saying, hey, just suffer through this world and fear and trembling and then you'll make it. And he says, no, now, today, you can experience joy. And fear is just a check on our hearts for those things. Godly fear is our friend and one that can move us to true joy. Matthew chapter 13, read this week with a family, and those parables of the treasures, right? To sell everything for that treasure, to go out and sell everything so you have that pearl of great price. So as we come to our table today, let's think along those lines. Examine our own hearts. Is Christ that kind of treasure for you today? Is your stuff pale in comparison to the joy you have in Christ? Because I think that's what's happening here. These people said, I am so enthralled with what Christ has done and what he's doing for me that whatever, hey, stuff, let's help other people out. And their fear, I think, drove them into greater joy in experiencing Christ as their Lord and Savior.